the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It's not very often. I know you could figure out the math with the leap years and all those things that we have Christmas on a Sunday. And I am always encouraged as to how the Holy Spirit of God orchestrates the expositional teaching of God's Word through the holiday seasons. I couldn't think of a better sermon text to look at than Matthew 20, 17 through 19 and 29 through 34 this morning. No, it's not about the birth of Jesus, but it does give us cause this morning to come and adore Him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then next week, the very next text in Matthew 21 is about the triumphal entry of Jesus as King. And I thought, what better text to look at on the first day of the new year than Jesus' triumph and His victory. And He comes as King to rule and to reign. So I'm always thankful that God does that. So we're going to be looking this morning in Matthew chapter 20 as we normally would. Please look at there in your Bibles and follow along with me. We did look at Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28 last week, and we skipped verses 17 through 19. We're going to be examining verses 17 through 19 and then jumping over and looking at verses 29 through 34 this morning in Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read this text of Scripture and ask for God's help this morning. Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. The third day He will rise again." Look at verse 29. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to Him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him." It is not, as I mentioned earlier, every year that we are so privileged to have one of our decidedly Christ-centric holidays falling on Sundays. And I'm aware that many holidays, but especially Christmas, has biblical themes and pagan roots, secular traditions, some perfectly fine, some pretty bad. Whether one enjoys the holiday of Christmas and how they enjoy it is actually of no concern to me or the Word of God. I personally like Christmas, both for its overtly religious theme, the celebration of the incarnation of the Messiah, but I also enjoy Christmas for its iconic and cultural fun that it has. I like my lit up green tree in the house. I like gift giving and receiving. I like warm coffee on snowy mornings with excited children. I like these iconic things. We were made to celebrate as people. We were made to enjoy events. The Old Testament is filled with God creating holy days, holidays for His people. And so there's a certain attraction to holidays and celebrations. I even like singing our Christmas carols like we sang this morning, even the ones that are not so accurate that we sometimes sing. I mean, I love the melody and most of the lyrics to Silent Night. However, having been present for the birth of my four children, I am certain the title of that song, Mary and Joseph, might have written a little bit, might be a little different that night. Probably wasn't so silent in that evening. That's okay. I love the the song lyrics. We three kings, my son keeps informing me that this is terribly inaccurate because we don't know if there were three kings or not. And there weren't kings, there were magi. But yet I still love singing this song. I don't think we've ever really seen a nativity scene that's even a close rendition of what things probably looked and smelled and sounded like in that stable. For one, I've never known donkeys and sheep to look around at a baby in the manger. It's kind of a different thing, I suppose. And of course, because of Christ, we are free if we so desire to celebrate these iconic things. So be it. Whether he was even born on December 25th, we don't know. But I am grateful for the opportunity to be drawn, and our whole world seems to be drawn toward Christ at this time of year. Because that is the theme of our lives as Christian, is Jesus Christ. That's why I love that song that we sang today. Oh, come, let us adore him. That's the purpose. That's what the meaning is. That's why we gather. That's why we have a holy day on December 25th. It is to come and adore him. But I fear that with all the Christmassy stuff that surrounds us, both the secular and the sacred, we're in danger of missing the point of it all, which is Jesus. You see, the Son of God did not become a man to create a jolly holiday for us to break up the monotony of winter, to give us warm feelings of love and joy for our fellow man. Yeshua was not born to give us a comfortable life of gift-giving and gift-getting. The Son of God, very God of very God, incarnated, that is, he put on human flesh and bones and body so that he might die the bloody death for crimes he did not commit. He wrapped himself in a body and was wrapped in swaddling clothes so that he might one day be wrapped in a burial cloth, having bled out in behalf of your sin and my wickedness. The baby was born miraculously to experience the fullness of our rightly deserved hell in his divine person and human body. Determined by eternity past, by the will of the holy God, that at the hands of wicked men, through an illegal court, by jealous petty rulers, he would be murdered. So I hope that as we see Christ today in the Word of God, we would actually see the true beauty of Christmas. And the true beauty of Christmas is shocking to our senses. Because the true beauty of Christmas is not the beautiful snow and the gentle manger and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The true beauty of Christmas is a bleeding, dying God on our behalf. A wooden cross. A wrapped body in the tomb. Love is not manifested primarily in a snuggly baby in a manger. Love is manifested for us by a self-sacrificing Lord and God who demonstrates his love to us not by being born, but demonstrates his love to us by dying. This is the true beauty of Christmas. My prayer today is that, like the characters of this scripture that we just read, told by Matthew, that we being born blind men, blind women, blind little children. My prayer and goal is that God would open our eyes today that we might see the true Jesus and the love of God in Christ as the only sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And thus, like blind men having seen, we would turn and follow him alone. Lord, open our eyes. We would see Jesus as he truly is, the Holy Messiah, God incarnate, come to save his people from their sin through his own death and resurrection. Would you bow with me for just a moment to seek that prayer in our hearts? Father, open our eyes. We would see Jesus. We would wish to follow him, to love him, to adore him, to know him, to understand him, to obey him, and to live for him. Open our eyes, we would see Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I want to do two things this morning. First thing is I want to look at the events of what's going on, explain the scripture. That's the most important thing we can do when we come to the Bible is understand what it's saying. And then I want to give some what I believe to be relevant application of how we might adore this Jesus. I want us to think about Jesus this morning. And I want us to see Jesus in this story. Yes, we see blind men. We see disciples who don't understand. We see crowds who rebuke. We're going to talk about those things this morning, but I want us to focus on, I want us to see Jesus and who he is, what he's like. Our Lord that we can adore this morning. All four gospel authors record the events of Matthew 21. That's the next week's events. That's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And three of the four record Jesus' final prediction of his death and resurrection and the healing of the blind beggars just before. And that's the account we read this morning. Now, geographically and chronologically, we find Jesus and his disciples, it says in verse 17, going up to Jerusalem. Now we know from the rest of the gospel and the others that the Passover is drawing near. Now Passover is the most significant holiday in all of Israel, marked by massive pilgrimages of Jewish people going up to Jerusalem. In the surrounding towns, staying in the surrounding towns for this very important week-long worship event. It actually begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and culminates in Passover, and then that's the highlight of it, and then it ends with another feast right after Passover, and that's the Feast of First Fruits. And so this feast time, or this holiday time for the Jewish people, was significant and encapsulated three significant feast days in Israel, and the highlight being Passover. Jesus made a habit of going to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. This time, though, he would go to Jerusalem for the Passover, not to sacrifice a Passover lamb, but to be the Passover lamb. And so this event takes us right here at this time. Now, it was a very common thing for individuals all over Israel, and even strangers that are gathered from areas, Jewish people gathered in strange countries to come to Jerusalem for Passover. Many of them would stay there for the next feast, which in Israel's history, and that was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 or 49 days later from the end of Passover. Which is why when we go to the book of Acts, we find there were many devout Jews from all over in Jerusalem at Pentecost time. This was a very big deal. The caravans going on the roads to Jerusalem would have been massive. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now, when it says going up to Jerusalem, he's coming south from Galilee. We've already been reading about him being in Judea and Perea at this time. He's coming south from Galilee, so what does he mean going up to Jerusalem? Well, there is, first of all, a geographical reason or geographical region why he's going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually a city set on a hill. It's actually set 4,000 feet above sea level. Just to tell you kind of the steepness of this, Jericho, which we find them in the story coming out of Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's about 1,000 feet below sea level. So that's a 5,000 foot elevation gain in 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. It would take an entire day, a very long and tiring day, to travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. Large caravans then going up to Jerusalem. But it also had a spiritual meaning to it. It was always up to Jerusalem. No matter where you came from, the Jews always spoke of going up to Jerusalem. It was their Zion, the city of God. And you go up to the city of God, figuratively or spiritually speaking. Now, as they are heading to Jerusalem, they're on the road that goes down near the Jordan River and probably around the area where Jesus was first baptized near the Jordan River. And they crossed back over going toward Jerusalem. It's probably around that area on the Jordan River that the disciples then, hearing about the passion prediction of Jesus, decide that they're going to make sure they get first dibs on the thrones. And that's what we read in verse 20 through 28 last week. We read this. And James and John, the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, come and they say they want the right in the left-hand side when he comes in his kingdom. Now, why the urgency on them coming to ask for the right and left? Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're assuming, they're guessing, I mean, why else is he going to Jerusalem? He's been talking about his kingdom authority, and he's been speaking about the suffering he's going to experience. Well, it makes sense that if a king is going to go overthrow the foreign invaders, if a king is going to go rule in Jerusalem and set up his throne in Jerusalem, there's going to be, I suppose, some casualties along the way. There's going to be some hardships. That's probably what he's talking about with this whole suffering thing. But we're, of course, not us or him. I mean, maybe a few of the lesser disciples might fall in the battle. But we're going to sit on the right and left in the kingdom. And that's what's going on here in this time. They're probably only a few days away. In fact, from what I could understand in my study, Jesus tells this third and final, most detailed passion prediction probably Wednesday, Thursday, before they head to Jerusalem, less than a week or about a week from his death. In other words, this is not something he tells them and they forget about later. This is something he tells them within a week of it happening. And it's the most explicit description of his death and resurrection. So this request of Salome and James and John to sit at the right and left of the kingdom was in preparation for conquering Jerusalem. I believe it was probably in Jericho where they asked this question. Kind of trying to put it all together. I don't want to take all the time this morning to speak of a harmony of the scriptures. But it is in Jericho where Jesus meets this very diminutive fellow named Zacchaeus and stays with him and eats with him. And we find that's really the only pause they have in the story. So I think that James and John and Salome, who are in the caravan with Jesus, probably at Zacchaeus' house that evening, they have this request for him. So they're going to stop in Jericho before heading on. 15 miles to get there in time for Friday evening, Sabbath, to spend Sabbath with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. Bethany is just a small bedroom town outside of Jerusalem, where his good friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, were. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, only several months before. So they're going to stay there. And of course, it's there while they're in Bethany on Friday night having dinner that Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. All these things are taking place so rapidly. They'll stay there and spend the Sabbath in Bethany with their friends and then head on into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry on Sunday morning. Now, Jesus predicts his death here in Jericho, or near Jericho, in the most detail just before arriving there. Probably after crossing the Jordan River, he pauses. And though they're a part of a large caravan of pilgrims going to Jerusalem, the text tells us that he took the 12 aside to speak to them plainly. I mean, if the 12 could hardly fathom what he was about to tell them, Luke tells us they didn't understand. How could the rest of these pilgrims make sense of the king that they are following to Jerusalem is going to a cross? He took them aside, for it was for them, the disciples, to understand the purpose of his death. They would then teach the others. Jesus was intent on teaching the 12, and they would be his means to spread the gospel to everyone else. But he also shows great compassion. He tells them, we are going up to Jerusalem. You see, they've been with him for this long time. And he will experience something that none of them could. He will take upon himself the sins of the world, their sins, our sins, and the evil at the hands of evil and malicious rulers. But some of those streams of suffering will flow out on to them. So we are going up to Jerusalem. He's told them that several times, hasn't he? He's told them that they hate me, they'll hate you. So we're all going to go there. Think about this for just a minute. Even approaching his darkest days, humanly speaking, darkest days, he is concerned for the spiritual and mental state of his disciples. I read this, and as a pastor, I look at this and I say, Jesus is the perfect pastor. He pauses, takes them aside. I got something to tell you guys. This is very important. You listen to me. We're going to Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of suffering. It's going to be painful. I'm going to die. Even as he approaches the cross, he's not thinking of his comfort, but theirs. Now, this is the most detailed prediction of his death, proving to us without any uncertainty that Jesus was fully aware of not only his approaching sacrificial death, but even the intimate details of that next week. He says he'll be betrayed. That's literally handed over. This, of course, would come from the hands of one of the 12, right? Judas. He identifies that it will be the chief priests and the scribes who will condemn him. They will try him. That word condemned means they will try him in a court, illegally. He understood that. The priests and scribes, in essence, is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He notes that he came to Israel first, his own people. So Israel will be the first to condemn them, condemn their Savior. But they will not be alone, for he will be handed over, the same word as betrayed, to the Gentiles. And so the Jews first get a shot at Jesus, then the Gentiles will get a shot at him. You see, the Jews had no legal standing to crucify, and Jesus could die no other way. The scripture testifies that he would be lifted up, cursed by hanging on a wooden tree or a cross. So the Gentiles would get their hands dirty with guilt as well. But before they would enjoy the perverse pleasure of crucifying the Lord of their creation, they would delight in mocking him, scourging him, and Luke and Mark say spitting on him. He must not only die, he must be despised, rejected, according to Isaiah and the old prophets. It is interesting to me that the Jews saw the Christ in Bethlehem first. Remember the shepherds? Shepherds abiding in their fields. But remember, the Gentiles came after to worship him. Remember the wise men, the magi? Jews were healed in Galilee, but then he went to Caesarea, the Gentile region. Jesus fed 5,000 Israelis, and then he crossed over the river and fed 4,000 Gentiles. So it would be that as he had ministered and brought the gospel to Jew, then Gentile, that Jew, then Gentile, would join together to murder him. Jesus came to Israel, but he came for the world. He came for the Gentiles too. He is not only King of the Jews, he is Savior of the world. I praise God for that. Now Jesus not only predicts his cruel death on a cross, crucifixion, which would send shudders down the spine of everyone living under Roman rule, but also predicts his resurrection 3 days later. Now, the fact that Jesus tells them about his resurrection whenever he tells them about his crucifixion was not simply to console them. He wasn't saying, well, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, it's no big deal because I'm going to rise again anyways. That's not why he told them of his resurrection. He always spoke of his resurrection because he wanted to assure them that what he would do on the cross would be victorious, that it would be complete, it would be enough, it would be finished, which would be evidenced by the resurrection. You see, one who gains the victory stands at the end of the final battle. And so Jesus would gain the victory on the cross because he would stand outside of the tomb at the end of it all. Of course, we could imagine the disciples would be shocked, and Luke tells us they were amazed, afraid, and misunderstanding. But why didn't they grasp this? I mean, is this not plain words? Now, I believe we must not too hastily judge the disciples. We are just as dull as they are when we read God's word and fail to grasp simple matters of obedience, are we not? But it does seem that there was a supernatural work here. They were blinded by the idols of this age. Because pondering this very explicit description, this humiliating death, the two most prominent disciples, or two of the most, follow it up with visions of thrones dancing in their heads. They didn't get it. They must be blinded by the idols of this age. But Jesus corrects them and graciously instructs them that his mission to Jerusalem is not to reign at this time, but to serve, and to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. He's going to pay for their crimes. So, this prediction takes place prior to entering Jericho. Now, as they're leaving Jericho, verse 29 picks up the rest of the account. An even larger crowd is following him. I said this is probably Friday morning, less than a week from the things he just predicted. To go from Jericho to Jerusalem is one day, as I said, nearly 5,000 feet in elevation, gained over the 14 miles. But what better company for pilgrims going to Passover from this old historical city of Jericho with the one they will assume will be king? So large crowds, the text tells us, great multitudes follow him. Will they follow him to the cross? They're on the same geographical way. They're on the same geographical path, but ironically, they are walking in very different directions. Because Jesus is walking on the path to a cross, and they imagine they're walking on the path to a crown. To victory over the Romans. But he is marching on the path to victory over their sin. They don't quite get it. Now, I must note in the account, you notice it says in verse 29, "Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him." I want you to notice that, because if you were to look over in the book of Luke, you would see Luke says, "as they entered and passed through Jericho." And so Matthew has this account taking place as they leave Jericho, and Luke has this account taking place as they enter Jericho. And of course, this has caused many critics to suppose that the Bible can't be trusted because it's contradictory here. And I don't want to take a lot of time with this. I simply want to faithfully explain to you when these things come up, explanations for it, so you can understand that the Word of God is trustworthy. I'm not sure why the difference. I mean, we see lots of differences throughout, not necessarily always contradictions, but differences, right, in the gospel accounts. That's not unusual. Some critics have really latched onto this. Different theologians have suggested some very plausible explanations. And I am certain, as faithful theologians are as well, that if we had a little more information, there'd be no real problem here at all. But perhaps the most defendable explanation is presented by quite a few individuals, and that is that Jericho actually consisted of two cities, Old Jericho and New Jericho. And in Old Jericho, that was the part that was cursed, and many suggest that Matthew, who's an eyewitness account, is giving us the more detailed, you know, as they're leaving the old Jericho city. And Luke is speaking more contemporary as one who heard later, they're entering the new Jericho. And so most theologians say, well, this probably is taking place as he's passing between, because when Luke says passing through, passing between the two cities, old and new Jericho. Now, I don't know if that's the explanation, but I find it interesting. You can actually find several other very faithful possible explanations. You don't have to default to assuming there's a contradiction when there are possible, very plausible, and historically and geographically accurate descriptions of these things. Now, another difference that's not really seemingly contradictory, but another difference you might remember if you've read this story before, is that Matthew tells us about there were two beggars that were healed. But Mark tells us only about one. Now, it doesn't say there was only one in Mark, but it only tells us about one beggar. And this beggar has a name in Mark. His name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. There's a question there, why does Matthew tell us about two beggars he heals? And Mark only tells us about Bartimaeus. Now, that's not a contradiction, because we all know that if he healed one, he could have healed two, three, four, five, six, any number. But I find it interesting. Mark tells us about one. Luke names him as Bartimaeus. Luke, as the church historian that he was, often made allusions to current believers in the church. And the identifying of him as Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was in essence like a preacher, like telling the story and saying, "Oh, you know Bartimaeus. He's the one that Jesus healed." And identifying him as a current living individual when Luke writes the gospel account that was a part of the church. So the story of blind Bartimaeus and the story here in Matthew 20 is the same account. It's not a different account, same one. Matthew, though, does something intriguing in my estimation. His style, as we've noticed going through the book, is to kind of leave out some of the individual persons. Because Matthew has an intention of always drawing our attention to Jesus Christ as King, the King of Kings. And so Matthew leaves out the details of Bartimaeus, and Matthew leaves out the details. Mark and Luke both tell us that Jesus commended their faith. And Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. Matthew doesn't even say that. He doesn't. He just kind of ignores the blind guys and focuses solely on Jesus. That's why I love reading this account. These two blind men, they hear that Jesus is passing by. They cry out with what seems to be desperation. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. That's a cry of desperation, isn't it? Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. The crowds try to silence them. Perhaps because they were but foolish beggars. Or perhaps because, like the disciples earlier who try to forbid people from bringing children to Jesus, they assume that the king has more important matters to attend to than a couple of blind beggars. But these two are more earnest, and they repeat, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, I think the text is clearly contrasting Jesus with the crowds. They are concerned with getting to Jerusalem. I mean, so much to do on the holiday. We got to get there. We got to get there by nightfall. We don't want to be out on the road when the bandits are coming. We're just started the journey. I mean, you know what it's like, right? When you, if you have children, you know what it's like when you leave the driveway and you drive before you leave Salt Lake City. One of the children says, I have to go to the bathroom. You know, you're like, we just started. We're on the road. We've got a busy day ahead of us. We're going to drive until we drop. I mean, it's a lot going on. Stop, rebuke, leave him alone. We're busy here. We've got important things. Passover. We got to get to Bethany. Don't you know who this is? The king. But Jesus, and are these not sweet words? Verse 32. Jesus stood still and called them. He stood still and called them. Now think about it. Of all the people that should be earnest in getting to Jerusalem. I mean, he's less than a week away from the most important reason he came. To die for our sins. But he's got time. He stands still and calls to them. Perhaps I'm reading this too closely, but I get a little emotional when I read this. Because aren't you glad that Jesus stands still and calls to blind beggars crying out to him? Aren't you glad he stands still and calls out to them? Beloved, are you not stirred that the soul of one whom everyone considered useless and unimportant is significant to the Lord of the earth? Who doubtless had so much on his heart and mind. He is a week away from his cruel death. He's got a long day ahead of him. Important things. So he stands still and calls to a couple of blind beggars. And this encourages me because I know that I am that blind beggar. Blinded by my own sin and selfishness. But Jesus in his grace has stood still and called me to himself. Because like he did for the beggar, he will do for me. He healed me of my spiritual blindness and wickedness. He gave me new life, and I am eternally grateful. Are you not grateful that Jesus stood still and called you to himself because you were blind and could not reach him? And back to our account. Jesus calls to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, that sounds familiar, right? Didn't he just ask that question of someone else? Salome? James and John? I have a request of you, Master. What do you want me to do? Make my sons sit on the right and left. He recently asked of a rich young man who asked what he could do. If he could do something. See, both wanted to do something. The rich young ruler wanted to do something to earn eternal life. James and John wanted to do something grand in the kingdom of heaven. But the blind men want Jesus to do something for them. What they know they can never do themselves. They want a merciful miracle. They want to see Jesus. They say to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And he compassionately and intimately touches them. Having stood still, opens their eyes. They can see. In fact, they appear to to be the only ones in the past few weeks who can truly see. Perhaps this is because Jesus has opened their eyes, and so they can see. Briefly, I want to consider with you their plea before he opens their eyes. All three gospel evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record them calling out for mercy and identifying Jesus as the Son of David. Obviously, Son of David is a messianic title, chief messianic title. The promised one, born in the promised city to a promised virgin in a promised time with a promised purpose to save his people from their sin. They saw him as the rightful king, though they didn't see him with their eyes. But they didn't ask for power. They didn't ask for money. They didn't ask for fame. They asked for sight. He is king, Son of David. We want to see. Notice also, though, their pleas for mercy. Pleas for mercy. The rich young ruler thought he deserved eternal life. The disciples imagined they had earned a place at the table, the thrones at the right and left. But these blind beggars see themselves as deserving nothing, only desiring that they would have a little mercy shown on them. My friend, unless you see yourself in these blind men, you will never know the joy of the King we celebrate at Christmas. Unless you see yourself as spiritually blind, morally destitute as a beggar, and requesting only mercy, you will not experience the grace of the King. The preceding context of Matthew is very important in understanding this gospel. Matthew always sets things up with the context. And he's been setting us up for this one. We look all around in the chapters leading up and we see a humble Christ surrounded by proud people. We see selfish people, self-serving people. Nobody gets him but a couple of blind beggars simply wanting mercy. The first will be last. The last will be first. If you want Jesus, if you want God's grace, be the blind beggar and cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." He will stand still. He will call you. And he, with the compassion of heaven and with the relational touch of holiness, will open the eyes of your heart to see him. And then and only then, you may truly follow him. See, this is Jesus' final object lesson for his disciples on the road to Jerusalem concerning humility and grace before reaching Jerusalem. Everybody's grasping at power, at rank, at privilege, but he grants mercy to the blind beggars. This is our God. And my prayer for us, dearly beloved church, on this Lord's Day, is that we would hear the words of the song we sang earlier. It's probably a new verse, new stanza to you on the song, but I love the stanza. O God of God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Let us adore him, Christ, the Lord. But how will we come and adore him unless he opens our eyes and shows us mercy? Jesus, open our eyes that we may see you and worship you, follow you. Would you hear God's word today and notice with me, just in closing, five truths about Jesus from this text that we as God's people can meditate on this entire Christmas day. Would you meditate on them this Christmas day? As we leave this place and then as you go to bed tonight, meditate on these five truths of Jesus. There's more about Jesus than this, but this is what emerges from the text. First truth, I want us to know it, notice something I already mentioned, but he is the gentle pastor. He is the gentle pastor, shepherd. Notice again how our Jesus gently takes the disciples aside to warn them of his approaching suffering. Notice how he rebukes James and John gently. Notice how he touches the eyes of the blind men, an act of gentle pastoring. Has he not been gentle to you in your vilest hours? When you are grumpy, irritable, and downright nasty, has he not chastened you with firmness but gentleness? Has he not instructed you with kindness? Has not his mercy kept you alive today? Come, adore him, our gentle pastor. Two, he is a truthful teacher. Notice how he hides nothing from the 12. He tells them all that will happen. He spares not the news of his cruel death and their part in it. He does not hold back the truth, afraid they won't be able to handle it. And they won't be able to handle it. Will they? They'll all run. Less than a week and they'll desert him. And he knows that. And he tells them anyways. As their leader, he doesn't seek to inspire them. He seeks to tell them the truth. Come, adore him, our truthful teacher. He is the willing sacrifice. Imagine you know the hour of your death. But imagine you also know every gory detail. You know of the spitting, the mocking, the scourging. You know of the nails and the rough wood on your naked back. You know of the betrayal with a kiss. You know of the denial by your friends. But mostly you know, and it cannot leave your mind, of the separation and the wrath of your infinite Father. And you know you did nothing to deserve it. You know it's unfair, absolute expression of unfairness at its extreme. Unjust. Yet you set your eyes toward the day of your death. You do not slow down. You do not run. But you walk on the way to the cross. And the only time you stop and stand still and pull aside is to be concerned for others. Jesus did not embrace the cross because he thought better to get it over with soon. How many times did he hold people off from proclaiming who he is? He didn't think, well, soon I'll be able to rise again from the grave. No big deal. He embraced the cross because he knew that the precious souls whom he had created, the dear hearts whom he had chosen, would only be able to pay for their infinite sins in an eternal lake of fire. Unless he, the infinite one, should pay for their infinite sins in his eternal self. He was born to be the willing sacrifice. So he goes to Jerusalem without hesitation, without remorse, and without haste. Come, let us adore him, our willing sacrifice. He is the compassionate healer. How magnificent that Jesus, as we described above, who has such a weighty task and an emotional burden on his shoulders, stops, stands still, calls to beggars to himself, and as our text tells us, has compassion and touches their eyes and heals them. The word compassion here is a different word than the word mercy. Mercy is more of an act. Mercy is choosing not to give what one deserves. It's choosing to hold back judgment. Compassion is not lesser or greater than mercy, but it's simply another thing. And the word there, compassion, describes an emotional bent toward someone. See, Jesus was not, well, I'll have mercy because I'm going to go to the cross and you blind beggars, you'll be free. Don't worry, you'll be free. I'll take it on myself. No, he has compassion. His heart, the day, week before his trial, his heart is leaning towards them. He leans into them. He yearns for them. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about their families that have abandoned them. He's thinking about their poverty. He's thinking about them. He has compassion. He's emotionally invested in them. When we, facing great trials, are almost always emotionally invested in ourselves. He's emotionally invested in them. He has compassionate healer. Come, let us adore Him, our compassionate healer, who not only cares for the infirmity of our body, but heals our souls and opens our blind hearts and makes us holy and heals us of our sinfulness. Last but not least at all, He is the powerful Lord. Son of David, Lord, merciful God. These are all present in this text. But the close of the account is so simple we might miss it. Their eyes received sight. Oh, how different it is to have compassion on the blind, but then to have the ability to actually change their state. Why do we gather to worship Him? Why do we gather here? I contend it's not because He's compassionate and merciful and gentle. I contend we gather to worship Him because He is powerful. Because His compassion, His mercy, His goodness, His grace actually does something in us and to us. It changes us. It revolutionizes our life. It creates a new heart within us. He opens our eyes, our blind eyes. A miracle of miracles is done in the new birth. He is the powerful Lord. We worship Him not only because He opens our eyes by His power, but because He is alive. And because of His power, He will die, but He will live as He predicted. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Let us not forget that He is indeed the powerful, very God, a very God, born to set His people free. This is our Jesus. This is our God. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father,